First of all, are there any that don't have one of these outlines? Okay. Maybe turn our Bibles to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. As I was doing my preparation for this message, I came across something that a well-known speaker, preacher in this country has said when he was introducing a long series on Revelation. He said, really, it would do injustice if you didn't just as far as introducing Revelation, if you just didn't stay with the words that you find written there themselves. And so what you will find, for the most part, in this outline that I've presented is an attempt to try and stick with the text. In so doing, I have maybe not given as much time to the seven churches themselves as maybe some would expect or would prefer, but I just this is the way it turned out, and I feel strongly that this taking the words as they are found here in Revelation 1 would give us a good preparation for what's going to follow in the next two chapters. You know, to many people, Revelation is a closed book. And so, because of the difficulties that they find when they read it, and it seems like so, maybe some of the imagery in Revelation is so bizarre, they just close it and they go to another part of the Bible. We all remember the 9/11 event. The Twin Towers, the Pentagon, the crash of that airline in the open field. Almost 3,000 people died from that. What would people have given to know ahead of time something like that was going to happen? In fact, there might have been some people that did try to warn about it, but it was the signs were missed. And yet there's something far greater that is approaching, according to this scripture. And so it can't be overemphasized that this is very, very important material to consider. Just for the introduction, we should keep in mind that this book states specifically that it is a special revelation from God. So we start there. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is at hand. Just a thought. The time is at hand. That means it's not far off. And that was said 2,000 years ago. So some people get impatient and say, well, then that we can afford to ignore it. As if to underscore this, there was a poll taken not too long ago, and a convention that was sponsored by the World Council of Churches, in which only 10% of the Protestant clergy that were interviewed thought that the second coming of Christ had any relevance or importance. And that gives you some idea of what's going on in our churches out there, the Seattle area, across the country. For that to be a statistic like that. Daniel 12:9 had a prophecy, and he was wanting to inquire further about the times and the significance of what he had seen and heard, and he was told the words are closed and sealed up till the time of the end. You go to the end of Revelation chapter 22 verse 10, and it specifically says there, John is told, seal not the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. So right there, you see a shift there in time and in importance and urgency. As you can see from the words that we just read, there's a special blessing that is promised. And in addition, you can see that there is a special relevance to the church. And we're going to see that that's true of the seven churches that are mentioned. And you say, well, why are these seven churches? And you just turn the page over there, and you'll see these seven churches. And you see the island of Patmos, where John was in exile. And then you see a sort of an irregular circle. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Lord willing, we'll deal with each church and what the Lord has to say about those churches on each Lord's Day. But here was John the Apostle. And it was during a time of severe persecution. There had been persecutions before. Maybe 30 years earlier, there had been a great persecution by Nero, but it was more concentrated. The emperor concentrated his efforts more in the Rome area. This was right across the Roman Empire, and it extended into what is present-day Turkey. And so John the Apostle, had been a witness of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, it says there in verse 2. And he was a witness here, but he'd been witnessing before. So I think maybe to start with, you want to look at the idea, well, I want the Lord to really reveal something to me clearly and say, well, have you taken what the Lord has already revealed to you and taken it in and applied it to yourself and shared it with others? See, that would be a place to start, because John had been doing that. Now, it cost him. It cost him. It says, blessed is he that readeth and hears and keeps those things which are written in it. But before all this happened, yes, John had given witness to the gospel in his Gospel of John, and he had written letters. But now he was in exile. So you start here And right away you see something very significant. The title, the central theme there, it says the revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And I add to that, in his glory. Because the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the unveiling of Jesus Christ. But they're the unveiling of Jesus Christ in his humiliation. When he was man and he came and walked this scene on earth, and his glory, his outward glory was veiled, except for that one brief time when those three disciples were up there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw the brightness of Christ, and it really stunned them. But that was the only time. Other than that, his glory was hidden. But here it is revealed, unveiled. The source, it's given from God himself, from God to Christ, to an angel to show John. So you have a chain there. Chain. You see the chain there in verse 1? And we're given the privilege of kind of eavesdropping on this. We have this privilege of hearing what God has to say about the blessing and the thing that has been bestowed upon Christ. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name. And this revelation tells about the exaltation, that very exaltation that's talked about in Philippians 2 is seen in these chapters of Revelation. So you have the source from God, and then you have the recipients, God's bondservants, and in particular John, who's the agent here, but God's bondservants, who are they? Well, we all should be the servants of God, should we not? So that should include all of us. You say, who is it to? Is this to those seven churches? No, it's to every believer in the church of God. And then things which must shortly come to pass. So it has the idea of prophecy here. Foretelling of the future. People spend enormous amounts of money and take a lot of trouble over trying to figure out what's going to happen in the future. But here you have laid down things which must shortly come to pass. And then those words sent and signified it by his angel. That word there kind of gives us a clue as to why a lot of people have a hard time with Revelation. Signify, symbols. Revelation is full of symbols. According to what one person said, out of the 404 verses, there are 275 places where there is some kind of reference to an Old Testament. Now, not a quote. The Old Testament isn't quoted. But there's a reference to something you'll find in the Old Testament. In other words, to be able to understand Revelation, you need to know your Bible. Well, we've got a lot of helps today to help doing that. But that would help explain why there are a lot of people that just it's too difficult for them. And symbols, I've been dealing with a symbol recently. Asish was helping me with my computer. So he gave me this little... these instructions in DOS. So a computer talks. You talk to the computer and you put down specific instructions, and there's a symbol in there. Star, dot, star. Whoa, what does that mean? Well, it means all the folders. So all the information in this folder, send it such and such a place. Well, that's a symbol. And if you send the wrong symbol to the computer, it will do exactly what you tell it to do, and it will do the wrong thing that you don't want. So anyway, but Asish fortunately gave me the right symbol, and I have been dutifully following his instruction, and it's been working. So thank you. Thank you, Asish. Well, different people try to say, why use a symbol? Sometimes it clarifies things, but sometimes it's not quite so successful. I saw something that was kind of interesting. There was a boy who tried to explain to his little brother what radio was like. And he said, you know that a telegraph is a long wire that runs between two cities. It's like having a big dog with his tail in Los Angeles and his head in San Francisco. If you step on his tail in Los Angeles, he barks in San Francisco. Now a radio is the same thing, only you don't have no dog. Now this boy was trying to use a symbol. Whether it really was successful or not, I'm not quite sure, but there's an attempt at least. Fortunately, the computer symbol has worked better than that. But sometimes kids have trouble with symbols. And sometimes we have trouble with symbols. But the Revelation is full of them. And you'll find them even in these messages to the seven churches. Now, so he sent it via symbols. And sometimes you say, well, why did John do this? Why didn't he just come out and say it? Well, part of the reason might be because symbols have a more enduring quality that could last through the centuries rather than specifically saying something that would just be relevant to people that lived in the first century. And God knew that, even though the people back then weren't aware of that. So that could be part of it. The other thing is that with these symbols that had relevance in the Old Testament, well, if some Roman official tried to use Revelation and use it in the court, they would have very much trouble trying to make a case because those symbols wouldn't make any sense. They didn't know their Bible, so it didn't make sense to them. So to some people, that's one of the reasons why symbols are so prevalent in Revelation, because some of the things that might have enraged or provoked Roman officials, they couldn't make head or tail of it. But for those who are perseverant, the message is there. The human agent, his bondservant John, who bore witness. You know that John, it doesn't talk about himself as an apostle in Revelation. It's Jesus' bondservant. Or as we find out later, a brother in Christ, a companion, a fellow partaker in that persecution that was going on. A bondservant who bore witness, then the blessing, then the compelling urgency, for the time is at hand, the time is near. Now you find, after you get past this title, you get into the salutation and the greeting, and it's an extensive greeting. Well, you know now that it's not just John, it's these seven churches that are being addressed. And as I pointed out, these seven churches are representative. There were other churches around, and maybe other churches that John had ministered in. But these seven churches are picked out. They all each had their own challenges, their own good points, maybe their bad points, maybe more bad points than good points, maybe more good points than bad points, but they each had their own character. So there's that to keep in mind, but they are so arranged and so chosen, I believe, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that they reach beyond just those churches that existed in Western Turkey 2,000 years ago. They extend to churches throughout the whole history of the time of the church. So someone reading this 600 years later, they could have found a church that maybe represented by one of those or another one. Then there is something else, and that is that, and you know, in our assemblies, we have emphasized this at other times. We're not emphasizing it as much now, but some of the men of God, as they were going through prophecy and looking at the way God was dealing with Israel and the church, they looked at these prophecies and said, you know what? These prophecies, they seem to coincide with, as a messenger would go through, and he look around on the other side there, you go Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira. As the messenger would go through one after another, that's the same order that you find in these churches as they're addressed. But then they seem to emphasize the same qualities that prevail in each period of church history. And so you have the apostolic church, but then the failure, the losing the first love. You had the persecutions that broke out in the Roman Empire in those first centuries. And you have Smyrna, the persecuted church. You had Pergamum, and I'm just taking these first three. You have Pergamum who, there, you had like the meaning even of the word marriage. And you had the Emperor Constantine who made Christianity the state religion. And so you have the church and the state joined into one. And all the troubles that came from that. Anyway, and then so some of these things, you can kind of see some patterns as you go through one after another. And you get down to the last one, Laodicea, the lukewarm church. You say, boy, that looks like a lot of churches that I see around here. But, you know, you've got to be careful, because just about the time you say, well, I don't have to worry about one of those other churches because that's not our church. Oh, you need to pay attention to all seven of them. Yes, there might be one pattern that is more prevalent during one period of church history. Or maybe it might illustrate more at a certain time in church history. But that doesn't excuse you from paying attention to each one and seeing, well, what is going on in our church? So you have this idea, and as we look at these things, I just want us to ask the Lord, what are you trying to speak to me about the church, about my position in the church, about Northgate, about what our ministry should be here? Because as you go through this list, you start seeing, yes, there are these real important aspects, the fact that God is revealing Jesus Christ, the fact that there's a special blessing, the fact that there's special relevance for the churches, the fact that these things are of great importance for us. And then you go down here into this greeting, and you see that it's a compact one with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. God the Father, the I Am, who was, who is to come. God the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits. Seven, you're going to keep coming across seven over and over. It's not just the seven churches. There are sevens all over the place in Revelation. Seven stands for completeness. God the Son. And then look at those titles. The faithful witness. Jesus, the faithful witness. Here he was before Pilate. He witnessed before him. And he spoke the truth. And the firstborn of the dead. He was the one that rose again from the dead. Others had been raised from the dead, but then they died after. And this was first in importance, first in the quality of the resurrected life. The ruler of the kings of the earth, his authority. And then this outburst of praise and worship. Unto him who loves us. That we could just dwell on that. And what a blessing it is to think about God, the God who loves us. You know, there was a rector in the Anglican Church who gave his testimony about what happened when D.L. Moody came to England. And I thought this was an interesting story. He was a student at England's Cambridge University when Moody was invited to speak to the students. He and a number of other students were furious that such a distinguished institution as Cambridge would invite Moody, an unschooled American preacher, to give a lecture. Moody murdered the King's English, and he did it so badly that it was said that he pronounced the word Jerusalem in one syllable. I don't know how you do that, but anyway. But listen to this. How would someone like that be able to make any kind of impression in a place like Cambridge University? The night of Moody's appearance, the group of rebellious students sat in the very front row, waiting for just the right time to humiliate Moody with jeers and mocking. Just before Moody was to speak, the great gospel singer and composer, Sankey, stood up and sang. As he sang, the restless audience grew quiet and respectful. Immediately after the song, and without introduction, Moody stepped up on the platform, pointed his finger at the young men in the front row, and said, "Young gentlemen, don't ever think God don't love you, for he do." It was perhaps the most ungrammatical sentence ever uttered on the Cambridge University grounds. Yet there was such power in Moody's face, in his voice, and in his straightforward declaration of God's love, that the young men in the front row dared not jeer and mock as they had planned. Moody went on to speak of the love of Jesus for a lost human race, a love that compelled Jesus to go to the cross and die an agonizing death in our place. In the course of his talk, he repeated those ungrammatical but awesomely powerful words, "Young gentlemen, don't ever think God don't love you, for he do." Concluding his reminiscence of that meeting, the Episcopal rector looked first at Ironside and then at Ray Steadman, who was with him, and said, "In those moments, I saw myself in a different light. By the end of that meeting, I gave my heart to Jesus Christ." How God can use something like the love of Jesus. "Unto him who loved us, washed or released us from our sins by his blood." And the end this doxology, "A kingdom, a priest has made us to his God, the Father." Kingdom, a priest. What does a priest do? Come to God on behalf of people? Come to people on behalf of God. It's kind of like an intermediary. And we have a ministry there. We have a ministry as priests. Kingdom of priests to his God and Father. And notice the second coming that is emphasized. Verses 7 and 8. That glorious coming. "Behold, he cometh with clouds." Reminds us, does it not, of the Shekinah glory, the cloud. But there are many places where clouds are referred to, and it's the glorious coming. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him." The scope of his coming, every eye, everyone will see this, not like the first time when it was obscured, only certain people knew. And then the response, "Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." There's a statement those two groups. And even in that time, and you can go and look at Zechariah 12, and then it talks about Romans 9, 10, 11. It talks about the Jews that turned to the Lord in that day. But all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. And that, there you see something significant. And that is that even in that moment, there's going to be a difference between some people and other people as to how they respond when they see the Lord come in glory. Some of them will respond with repentance. Other people will be mourning and it will be like, oh no, what a horrible thing to happen. So you got the two right side by side. All the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. And this is rendered certain because we see these, look at these things. His knowledge, I am Alpha and Omega. He's eternal, who is, who was, who is to come. His power, the Almighty. Then you have that second coming put together there, and then there's a shift. You start with verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. So here, John's immediate circumstances. Here this emperor had thought he had gotten rid of a real key person in the church. And so he takes the apostle John, puts him in exile, and from what I was reading in some places, that was not just a, well, you just could sit on a rock and think all day. No, it was like a chain gang. You here's someone who's over 80 who's put in a situation like this. How did he survive? I don't know. I don't know how someone could be in a place like that and survive, but he did. The Lord preserved him. And he was a fellow partaker. Yes, there was a terrible persecution, but here John was going through it with everyone else and more so. And here he was in the kingdom with all these other people sharing this persecution, and then he kept with it in patience or perseverance. He was on Patmos, and this is just a maybe 8 or 10 miles by 4 miles, and a lot of rocks and nothing, not a place you'd want to be stuck. And it says there that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, here we are in the Lord's day, and we're with the Lord's people. He was away from the Lord's people. He was isolated. But that shows how you can be away from the Lord's people, and because of his heart, mind, and where he was in spirit. He was in this spirit in worship, even as the other churches were far away. And that speaks to my heart as to, well, whatever our situation, even when if we're isolated from the people of God, we can be in the spirit. We can be in the spirit at a given time. And at this given time, on this particular Sunday, right behind him, he heard a great voice. And imagine now, he's on this island, and you could hear the breakers crashing on the rocks, and all this water. And then here, out of nowhere, there's this voice behind him. And it speaks to him. The voice like a trumpet. Alpha and Omega, first and the last. Now, I want to emphasize something. When you go into Revelation, there is, you're going to find in some of your Bibles, there's going to be a difference of text. And this is probably more so than probably any other book in the Bible. Because for some reason, some of the major manuscripts that you find that you can rely on in other parts of the Bible, in the other parts of the New Testament, we don't have as many manuscripts in Revelation. So there are some places that you don't. There are just more challenges with the manuscripts with Revelation than with other parts of the New Testament. And let's leave it at that. But if you see that the difference is there, that would explain that, why there's a verse here that you don't have in some of the translations, and that's what's going on here. The loud voice, and he's given instruction, write on the scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. And so then he turns around. And when he turns around, he sees these seven golden stands. Most of the time, the golden stands would be the one stand with all the different parts of that stand. So you have seven parts of that one stand. But instead, these are seven separate stands, lampstands, bearing God's light. There's a circle of them, and Jesus is in the middle. And there, you got a whole list of descriptions here. Very similar, by the way, to what you find when you go into Daniel 10. Jesus in the middle. He's present. He was present there. He's present here. And you start going down this description here. Robe down to his feet. High priestly robe, it signifies, it would seem to suggest. The golden sash, girdle, some suggest service. And he's still doing service, interceding for us. He's doing this service of interceding, of purifying, of judging, of speaking through the word. There's his maturity in judgment reflected in his head and hair, the eyes a flame of fire. The penetrating discernment. I put that, just those two words, I know. That's repeated over and over. Jesus comes to each church and says, I know. Then Jesus comes to Northgate and says, I know what's going on here. I know your works. And then commend, yes, maybe criticize some of the things that aren't being done. So you have that penetrating discernment, seeing right through. There's no sense in trying to hide things from him. Feet like fine brass, everything tested where he walks. That was one suggestion there, and I like that. The fact that feet is brass, speaking of judgment, and he's walking through there, and everything is tested. Voice as many waters, more so than those waves that were crashing on the rocks that John could hear. Voice of many waters. In right hand, he's holding these stars. Some people think that those represent leaders in the church. But anyway, he's in control there, a sign of the right hand, holding it in his right hand. From his mouth, conviction. The mouth, the two-edged sword, speaking of judgment again. Face like the sun shining in its strength. Reflection of God's full glory. Well, what did John do when he saw this? He fell as dead, it says. Now, he knew Jesus when he was here on earth, but this was not the Jesus. This is the same Jesus that he knew, but it was totally different. And he was totally overwhelmed. And one of the reasons he fell as dead is because Jesus, it was his unveiled deity that was being presented. And the other reason, of course, is on his side is John's own sinful humanity. And so you put those two together, and each time you have a scene where someone sees the glorified Christ, you see Isaiah 6, woe is me, for I am undone. You see the reaction of Daniel, and he falls to the earth the same way. You see Ezekiel, same kind of situation. Each one of them. This is kind of interesting to keep that in mind. Here is the glorified Christ, and what would be your reaction to him? What Jesus did, he touched him and reassured him. And look at those reassurances there. Fear not, I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. You know, we've got people that are sick. The people that near death, he has the key, the time. He is in control. And then what was John to do? There's the response. There's that outline, first of all, in verse 19. What you have seen, right? What you have seen, the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things, and that's where we're going to be studying in the next few weeks, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, the things which shall be, which come after that, from chapter 4 to the end of the Revelation. John's duty and our duty was not to ignore what God had revealed to us, but instead to pass on what he had learned. And that's what he was doing. So that's the challenge for us. What are we doing with the Word of God as it has been presented to us? I just want to close with a story about Joseph Haydn. I didn't know this, but evidently Joseph Haydn, he was a man of very cheerful disposition. And he was married to a very, what it says here, a bitter and malicious woman, it says. She continually belittled both Haydn and his music. Several times, purely out of spite, she stole the only existing copies of his musical scores from his desk and destroyed them. Well, I wouldn't be very happy if I was married to someone like that, I can tell you. But anyway, this is the person that he was married to. Haydn spent much of his career traveling around Europe, partly because of his talents, and because there was such demand, and he was all over the continent. But sometimes he traveled to England as well. And I think because of the trouble he had at home, he didn't mind traveling as well. That might be part of it, part of the reason he liked traveling. And during one of his extended visits to England, an acquaintance visited Haydn in his rented room in London. And his friend noticed a large stack of unopened letters on Haydn's desk and asked the composer why he did not open his mail. He says, all those letters are from my wife. And he says, we write to each other every week, but I do not open her letters, and I'm quite sure she does not open mine. Now, my prayer and hope is that will not be true of us with regard to these seven letters. So this is kind of a negative example of what happened with Haydn. May it be that we really seriously study these letters and apply them as we read them to our lives and to the life of our assembly. Let us close in prayer. O God and Heavenly Father, thank you for all the precious things that are revealed in thy word. There are many things here, Lord, and many reflections of the glory of God some of them are harder to understand than others. We just pray that we might take these things into our hearts and minds, might meditate on them, might think about what these things mean to us, apply them to our hearts, Lord. Speak to our hearts as we look at these churches and what's said about them. Could it apply to us? Could that be something that is true in my life or in our church? May this be something that we really take seriously, and may the Holy Spirit really be working in our lives. Be with those who are isolated, With John, it was because he was exiled, because he had he was in being persecuted. But maybe it's because of illness, because of surgery. We just pray for Uni and her recovery from this surgery. And we pray for the others that maybe are anticipating surgery. People maybe that can't get out because they are too weak to be able to come out and visit. And so as they are there, help them to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Help them to really experience thy presence in a real, meaningful, and wonderful way. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
The map was really good.